All right, thank you, brother. Last week we started looking at chapter 7, and we worked our way down to verse 15. And I left planning to make a few comments on a podcast. And of course, like Ron told you, he called me on Monday and shared with me the hand that had been dealt this week, and it was pretty overwhelming. So I said, of course, I'd be glad to. He said, why don't you just pick that up next Sunday? So I said, okay, that'll be fine, and we'll do that this morning, and then maybe get a little bit farther even. So I said, I'd be happy to do that. So here we are. And once again, we've been here before in controversial territory. we're not afraid of controversy. Many serious Bible students disagree with each other about a lot of things and disagree about what we're going to be talking about today. The key is, as Paul started this letter, remember the first several chapters of the letter, he just said, we need to learn basically how to disagree without being disagreeable. Yeah, without being disagreeable, without being divisive in the church. That was his theme at the beginning. We've got to stop this division. Of course, we know, and we've already talked about this, there are issues where we have to say, no, we can't go there, issues of heresy and things. But on many other issues, we can disagree and still be gracious and humble and teachable and just keep on studying, you know, and that's, I think it's a good thing. This morning, as I was looking over this material again, I thought, you know, one of the things we're supposed to get to, and I think we will get to, maybe, I'm always too optimistic about that, but we're in chapter 8, first few verses of chapter 8, I thought every time we deal with something controversial, this would be a good passage to remind ourselves of, or for me to remind myself of. In chapter 8, verse 1, he said, now concerning food offered to idols, of course, that was their issue, food offered to idols, but we could add, and maybe other controversial issues. This is an important principle. He said, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, he said, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. It's just easy for us, and maybe it's easier as we get older, we have to work on this, to get just a little bit arrogant, sometimes a little snarky, maybe, about things that we feel very confident about, you know, issues that we feel like, no, I know, I got this one nailed down. And especially when serious brothers and sisters in Jesus, people who passionately love the Lord, disagree. You know, I think we need to work really hard at pursuing humility and learning to love each other no matter what, and just not sniping and not putting down people. Others may be wrong. Yes, we may be wrong too. You know, we got to keep that in mind. But when we're wrong, we hope they'll still love us. And when they're wrong, we need to still love them. And we don't may not know who's right and wrong for a while. You know, we just have to be patient. So if you disagree with me about some of these things, and I'm cool with that. I could be wrong. I'm just being honest with what I believe God's saying here in this passage of Scripture. So first, let me review what we started to look at in verse 15 last week. We started there, and I want to say those things again because it all fits together. And I feel like I need to pray one more time. Father, thank you this morning for this opportunity to look at your word. And Lord, there are parts of your word that we read and we scratch our heads and we say, what did you say, Lord? And am I understanding you right? And Lord, you know there are parts of your word that we read that our brothers and sisters will read, and we'll come to different conclusions about what you're saying. And it amazes us, Lord. And we know you could have written your Bible like a theological, systematic theology book or something so that there would be no mistaking it. And you wrote it the way you did. And we have to believe, Lord, that you did that for a very specific purpose. And I believe one of the reasons, Lord, is to teach us to be very loving and gracious when we disagree, when we don't quite understand, to be very humble and to stay teachable and realize we've got a lot to learn. And Lord, I suspect that when we finally get there with you, we may have a lot of surprises. So help us, Lord, just to be prepared for that and help us to be teachable and to, when we disagree, to do it very graciously and lovingly and filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, every time we open your word, we're aware that we desperately need you to be in charge and to be our teacher. Lord, I'm very keenly aware that apart from you, I can do nothing. I can make a mess out of things. But Lord, with you working through me and through all of us, we can study your word and maybe grow a little bit in Jesus, understand things a little bit better, and leave here a little bit more like Jesus and thinking a little more biblically than we were before. So please be in charge of us and make that happen today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in verse 15, I'm sorry, chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, and the Greek word for separates is charizo, which means depart or decides to leave. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God's called you to peace. And there are three key words there, separates and enslaved and peace. So Paul seems to be saying, if you're married to an unbeliever and you become a Christian believer and your spouse says, well, in that case, I'm not going any farther in this marriage. I'm through. I'm out of here. Then he says, let them go. And he says, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Enslaved is the Greek word dilao, which is usually translated bondage. Some of your translations may have bondage there. And he adds, God's called you to peace. And the Greek word there implies harmony in the home, or a harmony between any human relationships. It's peace, irene. So he's basically giving them some more reasons. He said, if they want to leave, let them go. You're not bound. You're not enslaved to that person. You're not bound to those marriage bonds. You're set free. God wants you to have peace and tranquility in your home, not a continual state of stress, anger, rage, hostility. Just let them go. Now, I mentioned last week, this turns out to be controversial. And I want to share with you now, or try to, why I think it can be controversial. For example, I'm pretty sure most of us would agree that there are probably lots of members of most churches who are not really believers. You say, well, how can you come to that conclusion? Well, one hint is that some get saved from time to time. You know, it's not unusual for somebody to get saved who's been a member of a church all their lives. So there are spouses, for example, who come forward to join the church, and they know the right lingo. They know what to say at the altar counseling. So they'll say, yeah, I'm trusting Jesus, and I've invited Jesus into my heart. They may have been put under the water. I hate to call it baptism if you're not really a Christian, but dunked under the water. And as far as we can tell, outwardly, they're a believer. But God knows their heart. And sometimes their life is still all about themselves. Their life's not all about Jesus, it's all about themselves. And if they're married to a spouse whose life really is all about Jesus, there's going to be some tension there. There's going to be some stress in that home. And if they get to the place where they think, I'm tired of this, I've had enough of this, I don't like the fact that my believing husband or my believing wife, they've gone off the deep end. That's what some unbelievers will say about believers. You've gone off the deep end. What they used to call you? A Jesus freak. Yeah, so that's what an unbeliever often thinks about a believer. So, if they want to leave, as far as we can see, it looks like a believer trying to leave another believer. But God may know that it's an unbeliever trying to leave. You know, we don't know. Now, the truth is, God's given us a way to handle these things. In these cases, I think, ideally now, the church needs to get involved. When couples in the church start having marriage problems, there comes a point where one of those spouses needs to go to somebody in the church and say, we need help. You know, we got to have some help. Things aren't going well. And hopefully the church would talk to both spouses, make sure they know what commitment to Christ is really all about. Just because they're members of the church doesn't mean they know that. Help them get it figured out. Help them understand what that means in a marriage situation, what it means to be a follower of Christ in a marriage, and help them work it out. You want to say something?
I remember Henry Blackaby one time. He was telling us about in his 30 years of pastorate, there was not one divorce in his church.
Wow.
He
mm-hmm.
did not allow it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when there is a marriage situation, a problem comes up, he gets in the middle of it.
Yeah. Well, it's important for the church to get in the middle of it. I'm not sure. I wasn't there, and I don't know what his church situation is. I'll get to that in just a minute. I'm not sure I would agree with Blackaby 100% about this, but we'll talk in a minute. If you can disagree with me, though, that's okay. That's okay. I'll tell you why in just a minute. But going on with what I was saying, if there's conflict in a marriage and the church gets involved, like we should, you know, God tells us how to do this. We call it church discipline sometimes. Sometimes we don't like that word church discipline. It sounds kind of harsh to us and negative. But just remember, when we do church discipline as God prescribed it, it's the most loving thing we can do. And the idea is to bring about reconciliation, to bring people back into the church, back into the fellowship. That's the whole point. So we really ought to do that. But there are times when you try to do church discipline in a very loving, gracious, restoring kind of way, and one person just won't do it. They refuse. They're not going to come. They're not going to repent. And Jesus said, well, if it gets to that point, you got to treat them like an unbeliever. You assume that they're not really a Christian. Just because both are church members doesn't mean they're both Christian believers. And that makes things complicated. I want to come back to that in just a minute. What about the word depart? Well, that's controversial too. Because it's pretty clear, I think, when an unbeliever says, okay, I'm out of here. And he packs his bags and goes out and slams the door. Okay, he desired to depart. He's gone. You know, that's pretty clear. But what if you got, now believe me, you got to hear me all the way through here. This is very complex, I think. It can be. Suppose you got a strong-willed, domineering, demanding, controlling, abusive, unbelieving spouse who says, I don't want to depart. I'm going to stay right here. And you're going to do everything I tell you to do. I don't care if you call it sin, you're going to do it. And if you don't please me, I promise you're going to regret it. I'll make your life miserable. I'm not going anywhere. All right. So, all right, he didn't want to depart. Does that mean the Christian is bound to that guy or that woman until that person decides to physically leave the house or what? So the question is here, how far can a spouse go who says, I'm not interested in separation. I just want my way. Is the believing spouse just supposed to endure the emotional abuse or maybe even physical abuse? I mean, how far do we go here? Do you hang around and let the Holy Spirit's temple be abused when you could get away from it? You know, we know there are times when believers cannot escape abuse. There are times when persecution comes. Jesus said that would happen. But it seems as I read the Bible carefully, in the New Testament in particular, it seems when God's people had a chance to get away from it, they did. Paul didn't just run into persecution. He had to deal with it. He had to suffer it. But at one point, you know, they laid him down in a basket over the wall so he wouldn't have to be able to deal with it. In other places, he left a city in order to get away from persecution. Many Christians did that. You remember, they fled their homes. They fled cities. They fled to other countries to get away from persecution. So I don't think it's wrong for us to try to get away. Would we say, well, that's okay except for a spouse, and then she's got to put up with it? I think we've got to be careful here. So the question gets to be, in my mind anyway, when is it time to say something like this? You may say that you don't desire to depart, you want to stay. You may say with your lips you want your marriage to continue, but it's under the conditions you're laying down. But your actions are proving you really do desire to depart. You don't want a marriage, you just want somebody to vent your anger on. You want somebody to manipulate. You want somebody to control. You want somebody to be an emotional punching bag, maybe even a physical punching bag, but you just kind of want to be under the same roof. And this all gets more complicated when churches are too weak to get involved. And in many cases, that's the case. In many situations, churches across the land, many churches are afraid they're going to offend somebody. They're afraid they're going to get a family member upset. Might be a giver. If it's a smaller church, that can be huge. And then somebody might leave. And so many, many of our churches are way too weak to think about church discipline. They just don't feel like they can do it. Very common in our day. But Christians in marriages like that need a lot of godly intervention and godly support. It takes a lot of wisdom. It takes a lot of discernment to help people work through some of these things. It's not all just simple and cut and dried. And sometimes it's difficult to see the forest when you're down in the middle of the weeds. You know, it's just hard. So in the illustration I just gave, it might be easy for some of us to say, okay, you claim you don't want to depart, but the truth is you've already departed. You've already left this marriage. Emotionally, you've left it in spirit. You just want to live under the same roof. Yeah, that might be fairly easy. But guys, there are going to be other situations that are not very cut and dried. It's not easy. And it's easy to imagine how easy it would be to kind of go to the other extreme. In other words, you could see somebody saying, okay, if I get to define desire to depart any way I want to, well, you don't like the TV programs I like. You don't like to go to the places I like to go to. You don't like the movies that I like. You don't want to do the things we used to do together. You don't like that anymore. I think you've already departed. I'm getting a divorce. Obviously, that's an abuse of what we're talking about here. That's why I believe we need godly, righteous, Bible-believing counselors to get involved in these situations, because we can rationalize very easily. And I think we have a situation where there are extremes on both sides. You know, you hear me say that a lot. So much of the Christian life is straight and narrow, and there's a ditch over here and a ditch over here. And it's so common for us to try to avoid this ditch and go into this ditch. I just think we have to be careful. I'm afraid for the most part now, for the most part, the church at large has erred on the side of being too permissive when it comes to divorce. We want to go along with the culture. That's always a strong push. There are churches today going along with the culture in the sexual revolution. Now, we've got to deal with that. And it started, maybe it didn't start, but it happened earlier with the divorce revolution. You know, the churches just kind of got too permissive here. But I also think, and I'm not sure, Bethel, that I would put Blackaby in this category. You brought him up, so I'm not going to say that. But I think there are some conservative Christian leaders today who recognize the evil of being too permissive about divorce, who might err on the other side. And they might try to pressure a spouse to stay in an abusive situation too long because they think, never, never, never divorce. We get that reaction. I just think we have to be a little bit careful here. So it seems to me the answer is a lot of prayer, a lot of intervention, a lot of attempts to bring both spouses to repentance, a lot of prayer for godly discernment, with an awareness in the back of our minds that there is a time when we have to let the unbeliever depart. There does come that time. Verse 16, he says, how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? He seems to be saying here, some of you may be tempted to try to stay in an abusive situation, a marriage is in turmoil, too long, hoping you can lead that spouse to the Lord. But there's no guarantee that's going to happen. As he said in the earlier verse, we're not enslaved to that person, and God's called us to peace. So don't feel like you have to hold on at any cost. Verse 17 is interesting, I think. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Some translations translate as God has distributed to every man, or each of you should continue to live in whatever situation the Lord has placed you. And I know I could be reading too much into this, but I think there are other verses that will support this. I think there's a warning here about the danger of trying too hard to fix the past. We all find ourselves in situations that are different. Some people are married, same person their whole life. Some people have been single their whole life. Some people have been widowed. Some people are divorced. Some people are remarried. Some may be married and they've entered into that marriage sinfully. Some may be divorced sinfully and now they're single. Some may have gotten divorced and remarried sinfully. And I think God's saying, you can't go back and fix the past. You can't do it. It's kind of like trying to unscramble an egg. Can't do it. The only exception, I think, would be a couple who is divorced or separated and they're still in a situation where they could be reconciled. And I think in that case, God's saying clearly, work to bring about reconciliation. They need to be reconciled. They need to be reconciled. But if we've blown it, we do have to live with the consequences. And there will be consequences. And we have to live with that the rest of our lives. We just have to live in the situation we find ourselves in. If there's marital sin or sexual sin, we confess it to God. We repent of it. We don't try to cover it up. And sometimes we need to go back and maybe ask somebody to forgive us from the past that we haven't asked to forgive us. That may be part of it. But it's pretty easy for me to imagine committing a lot more sin and hurting a lot more people in a misguided attempt to try to fix the past that can't be fixed. God's able to forgive our messes when we repent, even though we have to live with the consequences. But His grace is abundant and wonderful. And He takes us where we are, and He leads us on. And having stated that principle, Paul gives a couple more examples. Verse 18, he says, about circumcision, he says, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the remarks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So he's saying, don't get too hung up on these secondary things. Circumcision, uncircumcision, not a big deal. Just follow Jesus wherever you are. And then he gives the example of a bondservant, verse 21. Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he's called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So he seems to be stating this general principle again. We can serve God in whatever situation we find ourselves in. We're not to conclude, oh, I could really serve God if I were a free man, if you're a slave. Or if I could really serve God if I were not circumcised, if you're circumcised. Or I could really serve God if I were single. Or if I were married, I could really serve God. Or if I hadn't gotten a divorce, I could really serve God. Or if I hadn't gotten remarried, I could really serve God. We can put all these ifs in there, whatever the situation we find ourselves in, and whatever the sins of the past. When we genuinely repented of sin, we can serve God right now, whatever our situation is. I think that's what he's saying. Now, some people may say, well, what about someone who got a divorce and remarried after they were saved? I think the principle is the same. You can't unscramble that egg. There will be some painful consequences. There will be. There are. But it would make matters worse and hurt a lot more people and be more sinful if we said, I'm going to get another divorce. That's what we'd have to do. If we said, in effect, okay, I shouldn't have gotten into this marriage, so I'm going to get out of it. Well, you're breaking more promises now of this new marriage covenant. In Deuteronomy 24, God specifically forbids a woman who had been divorced and then remarried, and then the new husband divorces her. She can't go back to the first husband. Not going to do that. God's saying, you don't unscramble these eggs. Some people will say, and some of you may believe this, and it's okay. I mean, I disagree, but some people say, well, you're really not married to that person. If you got a divorce, it wasn't right, and you got remarried and it was sinful, then you're just living in adultery the rest of your life. I don't think that's true. You know, when Jesus said, what God has joined together, do not let man put asunder. Remember that? Very strong statement about divorce. But Jesus did not say, what God has joined together, man cannot put asunder. He didn't say that. That's the whole problem. Man can put it asunder. That's the problem. Divorce is real. It's sinful. It's awful, but it's real. Jesus told the Samaritan woman she'd had five husbands. He didn't say you only had one husband, a bunch of adulterous lovers. God didn't require David to put away Bathsheba, put her in the line of the Messiah. His grace is just amazing in these situations, and I think we need to allow for that. There's a whole lot more I could say. I want to go on to verse 25, which changes the subject, but I'm willing to stop here and give you a chance to respond to some of that. Some of you may have some comments you want to make.
Praise God, you made it clear.
I don't know about that, but I appreciate you saying that, Cheryl. Thank you. Some people may say, you're just mud in the water up there, Hall. But, yeah, I appreciate you saying it. Thank you. Anything else? Yes, sir.
What would you say or advise to this couple, you know, that the wife was being abused by the husband?
Yeah.
She gets to the pastor. Mm-hmm. And the pastor said, it's your responsibility to stay with him.
Yeah.
Now she was beaten again, over and over again. Mm-hmm. So what would you advise to this woman?
I would definitely not give that advice.
Yeah,
I would say, and you realize these things can be very complicated, and I want to be very careful. Just to shoot from the hip is kind of dangerous. But I would tell somebody, no, you do not need to put up with the abuse. You get away from that situation. You get help. There are people who will help you. There are people who will help protect you. If we need to get the law involved, we'll get the law involved. We need to do that. And then we need to protect you. And if God can get this person's attention and bring them to repentance, God may be able to heal this marriage. We're not going to give up on it, but we're going to protect you from that. Well, that would be my counsel.
I have another one.
Okay.
This is a couple, been married for 60 years. And then they go to church together. And the wife was asking, pray for my husband because he is not saved. And the husband said, I'm saved. You know, but my wife said, I'm not saying. So what would you do? Because this is where you see sometimes judgmental.
Yeah.
You don't know the heart of the husband.
Right.
But the wife was worried because she needs us to pray for the husband because the husband is not saying.
Yeah. Bethel, would you be willing to tell us what he's doing that causes you to think he's not saying? if it's a serious situation there, I think somebody in the church, hopefully a godly minister, would be willing to sit down with him and say, we got to talk about this and figure this out. You know, what is it that he's doing that makes you think he's not really a believer? And then hear that out and talk with him about that. And, you know, and they just kind of work through these situations. But that's what I would say. Yeah. And I would say, you know, we don't really know the heart. That's true. You're right about that. I think that's true. Yeah. Okay. I don't know if that helps or not, but that's just shooting from the hip. Okay. Anybody else before we go to verse 25? Okay. Well, like I said, you don't have to agree with what I said. Many, many godly men would disagree with what I said, and women would disagree with what I said, and that's okay. That's just what I believe God's saying here. Verse 25, he says, now concerning the betrothed, that's ESV. It's interesting. The ESV uses the word betrothed in all these verses. The Greek word for betrothed is actually the same as the Greek word for virgin. But I'm assuming, and this is just an assumption, but I think it's probably a fair assumption, that many, if not most, the young women were betrothed. If they weren't already married, they were betrothed to somebody. I think that was probably pretty common. In that day, marriages were normally arranged by the families of the bride and the groom. They didn't just go out and find each other. You know, the families found them for them. And the betrothal period, as I understand it, was a minimum of a year. But it could be several years that they were waiting before they really consummated that marriage. They waited until the groom could prove that he had a place where they could live and raise a family, and the groom could earn enough money to raise a family, you know, so he had to prove himself. So the ESV, I think, simply assumes that most of these young unmarried women were actually betrothed to somebody. And it seems like a reasonable assumption. But it definitely affects the meaning when you get down to verse 36. I hope we get there in just a minute. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. We talked about that last week. If you weren't here, you can listen to that podcast. I won't go there again. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. And the Greek word for free is lousis. It's where we get our English word loose. And in the Greek, it's used for divorce. Are you free? And that's a slightly different Greek word. It's luo, but it's the same Greek root. It implies divorce from a wife. Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. So here he says, if you're divorced, I think he's saying if you're divorced, it's not always sin to remarry. And unless, of course, there's a possibility of reconciliation with a separated spouse, then it would be a sin. You need to be reconciled to that separated spouse if you possibly can. But you remember back in verse 9, he says it's better to marry than burn. So he's applying it to people who've gotten divorced too. And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. So he seems to be saying, if you're divorced, except for the case of two believers or the possibility of being reconciled, and he dealt with that back in verses 10 and 11, or if you're never married, that would be the betrothed girl, you can continue to be single or you can get married. Neither choice is sinful. But he says, I see extra problems for those who choose marriage. And that's why he says at the end of that verse, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. He seems to be saying, these are distressing times we're living in, and it's going to get worse. Nero has just become emperor. We talked about that last time, too. Christians are going to have to be radically committed to the Lord, especially during these times. And they're going to have radically different priorities. That's what he means by all those statements he made. You've got to act like you've not got a wife. You've got to act like you're not mourning. You've got to act like you're not rejoicing. We've got to have radically different priorities than you would in normal times. Nero's the emperor. There's going to be a lot of turmoil. There's going to be a lot of upheaval. And then within 12 years, 12 short years from the time Paul's writing these words, persecution and martyrdom are going to increase dramatically. It's going to lead to the deaths of many, many believers, including Peter and including Paul himself. In 12 years, he's going to be dead, persecuted. And so he's saying, this is going to be a tough time. And if you've got a home to take care of, it's going to be even tougher. So he says in verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. And the unmarried woman or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, pay attention to these next three verses. I'm going to read them from two different translations, the ESV and the New American Standard. First, the ESV. The ESV assumes the man in these verses is the husband-to-be of the betrothed. So listen to how the ESV translates it. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Now listen to the New American Standard. The New American Standard assumes the man is the father of his virgin daughter. So listen to how it translates it. But if any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, now the New American Standard, in order to do this, they had to supply the word daughter. That's not in the Greek. They just assumed that. If she's past her youth, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. So the New American Standard translators think Paul's talking about the fathers of virgin girls. The ESV thinks he's talking about their future husbands. And normally, I love the New American Standard. I've done a lot of memorizing in the New American Standard, but in this case, the New American Standard just sounds very awkward to me. And the ESV makes more sense. What?
It changes the whole thing.
Yeah, it does. It does change the whole thing. Yeah. So I think the ESV sounds better to me. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think I, too, have the Spirit of God. Now, unless you've got some more comments or questions about chapter 7, we've got a few minutes left. I want to go ahead and start looking at chapter 8 briefly. He's taking up a different topic now, food sacrifice to idols. So are you good to go here for a few more minutes?
I have another.
Okay.
And, you know what I love, Brother Howie?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he taught us to be humble,
mm-hmm.
humility.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he brought to the pastors in the Philippines.
Yes.
While we were having a pastor's conference, he was talking about, you know, Jesus is the only way.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, we have many denominations that attended the pastor's conference. So one pastor there was so proud, say, you are wrong, you know. Then Brother Halle just come, you know, that did not argue and said, I respect your interpretation.
Yeah.
But this is what I feel.
Uh-huh.
Then he go with that and so many verses. You know how Brother Halle interpret, you know, open your mind. Sometimes I feel that I was right. But when I hear him, you know, this is it.
Mm-hmm.
So this guy, you know, in the Philippines, you are very proud. The pastors are very proud.
Mm-hmm.
So they think their success depends on the number of congregations they have. So when Pastor Halle interpreted that and corroborated by another two pastors who have the master's degree, then he has the standing ovation.
Wow.
And this is it. But, you know, pastors there, if I take a little bit of time, you know, pastors there were so proud always, you know. They talk about themselves in the congregation, not talk about the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But then they ask me, you know, later on, say, what is his title? You know, but, or what do they call him in church? We just call him Brother
Howie. Yes, love it.
But actually, he's a doctor. He's a doctor. You know? And then how many congregations does he have? How many people does he have?
Yeah.
You know, there, if you have 300 members in your congregation, you are very successful.
Mm.
I said only 5,000. Mm. Wow, he said. And then he called him, you know, just Brother Howie.
Yeah.
So we don't call him Dr. Reverend.
Yeah.
You know, there they will be offended if you don't call him Dr. Reverend.
Mm.
But that's what I love, you know.
Oh, yes.
Brother Howie. Interpretation.
Yes.
Don't condemn somebody.
Mm-hmm.
Just tell them.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Love it. Yes. When we first came to this church, 10 years ago now, but that was one of the things that impressed us. He had such a gracious, humble spirit about it. Sometimes pastors will learn how to sound humble, and they say all the right words, you know, to make themselves sound humble. But I thought, well, with this man, he's just the way he is. That's just him, what you're seeing. And he just loves Jesus, and I love that spirit. Go ahead, Ron.
I think a lot of times, too, what Nelson has just described, we find in church members, in Christians, that they are dogmatic, that God has revealed this to them.
Mm-hmm.
This is exactly what this scripture means, and they won't listen to another opinion on it. And I think that is a great sin, that saying, hey, this is what I believe, like you did a while ago.
Yeah.
This is what I believe.
Yeah.
I don't know it for a fact because there are many things I don't know.
Right.
But I think I see Christians doing the same type thing that Nelson just described.
It's a terrible problem. And it's really what gets us. I'll do some of this on the podcast, but you guys have really introduced chapter 8 beautifully, because that's what he's talking about in the beginning of this. It is a massive problem when we get so focused on what we know and get so confident in what we know. And especially when there are brothers and sisters out there who really love Jesus, godly men who've really studied the scriptures who say, I don't see it like that. Well, we just have to learn to say, okay, I could be wrong. I feel so strongly that I'm right, but I could be wrong, and be very gracious and humble about that. I appreciate that. Yeah, appreciate both your comments.
It's another type of understanding of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, too, because someone with a gift of prophecy,
that's hard for them,
is not trying to balance their gift and recognize that, yes, the Lord's given me this gift of prophecy and I can see His truth, maybe more clearly than others, he could still be wrong. Mm-hmm. And even if he's right, he needs to be gracious about it. So each one of the gifts can be
I had a dear friend in Texas who had the gift of prophecy, who just couldn't believe he was wrong, but he loved Jesus, you know, and he and I had some long conversations like this, and he finally said, Steve, he said, I just have to, on faith, say I could be wrong, but he said, I just don't believe it, I just don't believe it, and I think that's true for a lot of people. Would you try to say something to Diane a while ago? Somebody said my name. Oh, it's Helen. Oh, are you? Well, thanks for the announcement. Roberta, you've been challenged, girl. You better. You better do well, Roberta. Okay. Well, all right. Well, guys, that's an interesting way to end our sojourn in this classroom, isn't it? This is the last moment in here. So any of you who have time and want to meet with Vicki and me, and it's in room 1410, and what? Right after the service, right after the morning service. Yeah, we'll go straight over there. Are we done? Okay, let's pray again. Father, thank you so much for this sweet time of fellowship you give us in your word and in Jesus. Thank you so much for this class, Lord, and the love that we have for each other and for you. And Lord, I know that we all probably disagree about a lot of things, but you've given us this love that just overcomes that, and we thank you and praise you for that. Lord, I thank you for Ron, and I pray especially for him and Junie as they finish up this process that's been on them so heavy. I pray for Louise that you'd be merciful to her, and I pray that this would end well for them here this week. And Lord, as we go into a new room, I pray that that would go smoothly and there'd be as little confusion as possible. And as the whole church goes through this transition, may it be something that will really honor you and glorify you. And we pray that a lot of young adults, especially young families, will be drawn into your kingdom and drawn to our church and come to worship and just find Jesus in a powerful way. Lord, it'll be worth it all if some families just get to know Jesus through this change. So thank you for putting it in our pastor's heart. And help us just to cooperate well. We look forward to the worship service that we're going into now in just a few minutes, and we pray that you'd be in charge of that. Use our pastor, use Tyler, the choir, the praise team, the orchestra. Lord, we thank you so much for everybody that's involved. We know there are technical people involved in sound and all the video stuff and everything. Lord, it's just amazing what goes into this church, and we have ushers, and we have greeters, and we have people who work with kids, and people who do custodial type work, and secretaries who work like crazy to get the things done behind the scenes, and all kinds of ministers doing ministerial work, and all their families. And Lord, it's just overwhelming. We can't even imagine it all hardly, but we thank you that you put together this church as you have and given us the opportunity to be a part of it. Help us all just to represent you well wherever we are, and to again use us individually as persons that in your hands to draw people into your kingdom. Help us to represent you well and teach your truth well and bring glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.